I'm so thankful for the Word of God that constantly brings us back to a firm hope and confidence and joy, even in the midst of difficulties. I was thinking about the fact that throughout life, God keeps teaching us. And I wonder, has there ever been a time when you saw somebody and you thought you'd really like to get to know them, and then once you got to know them, you were disappointed, okay? I look back into these the college years, you know, when I was wife shopping. I was reading the proverb for the day, you know, and it says, he who finds a wife finds a good thing. And so part of my prayer life was, Lord, where is she? You know, I'm looking for her. And so for about first 2 years in a good Christian college, lots of Christian girls around. And I kept looking, you know, you got to shop, right? Got to knock on the door. And so I remember seeing a beautiful young girl, and I asked her for a date. We got together, and she's a wonderful girl. But, you know, my mom used to say, there's got to be a spark, okay? Just wasn't there, you know? Nice girl. I had no motivation to continue to date her. Then, my junior year, this Florida girl moved, transferred in. My prayers had been answered. I saw this girl, and I said, I would love to have a date with her. So I checked with her, and she was already booked. But she left the door wide open for another invitation. And so I met her. And once I met her, I wanted to get to know her better. And as I got to know her better, I wanted to know everything about her. Her family background, her interests, her hobbies, I wanted to know everything about her. And so I never dated another girl. That friendship grew into a deep friendship. And 4 kids and 12 grandkids later, I still have a desire to be with her. I have a desire to have a personal relationship with her. That's how love works, isn't it? That's how love works. And so God actually uses marital love to be an illustration of the love of Jesus for you and me. He uses that as a prime illustration in the scripture, that when we become a believer in Jesus as our personal Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit comes to live in us, and now Jesus is the bridegroom, and we, the church, the believers, the called out ones, we individually have a love relationship with our Savior. He loved us so much He died for us, and our response is to love Him. But it's not a static love. It's not like the man who got married, and 50 years later, you know, his wife says, why don't you ever tell me you love me? Well, I told you once when we got married. You know, that's not how it's supposed to work. You know, we're supposed to show love and speak love and demonstrate love all the days of our life. It's a love, a growing love relationship. That's what God wants for every one of us to joyfully experience, and we can by God's grace. Now, Saul, who became Paul, he was converted and he came into a love relationship with God. He experienced this love relationship, and there's much we can learn from him. Turn in your Bible to Philippians chapter 3 as we are reminded of what Paul spoke about here, the great exchange. And he describes it in Philippians chapter 3. The psalmist speaks about that in God's presence there is fullness of joy. At his right hand there are pleasures forevermore. The most important relationship in all of eternity is your relationship with God. That is the most important relationship. And God made it possible through his son Jesus for us to have a personal relationship with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And this passage that we're studying together in Philippians chapter 3, as you know, is the personal testimony of the Apostle Paul, who repented, received Jesus, came into a love relationship with God. It's a testimony of what happened inside when he accepted Jesus. And it helps us and gives us insights into our own relationship with Christ, the great exchange spiritually. So let me remind you of what we looked at last week briefly, and that is what Paul counted loss in the great exchange. And he describes that in Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 8. What Paul counted gain so he could have Christ on this side of the equation, he realized he couldn't trust in two things at once. He had to make a choice. And so he lists for us in verses 4 through 8 his confidence in the flesh. He had a lot of things he could have gloried in humanly. His stock of Israel, his tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew, the Hebrews, a Pharisee. By external righteousness of the good things you do, he was a man who took that whole pile of things, as we said last week, like over here at the piano, made a big bonfire and said, all of my religion, all of my self-righteousness, all of my family background, I put it all in one big pile, because that's the stuff I used to trust in to make me right with God. That's the stuff I used to try to do so that I could earn heaven. And I put a match to the whole pile because I realized that all of it was worthless as far as saving my soul. My pride was depending on me to do all these things, and it was a wrong object of faith. I counted it but refuse. I just lit a match to it. That is on the lost side. I lost all that. Why? So on the plus side, so I could have a relationship with Christ. I couldn't be trusting my self-righteousness and my religion and my external works and trust Christ, because Christ alone is the one that can meet the deepest needs of my heart and soul. He came to see that he needed to make this great exchange. It happened on the road to Damascus when he saw the risen, glorified Christ. And in his glory and his holiness, Paul finally saw himself for what he really was. People thought he was a great guy, but he realized, I am a self-righteous hypocrite. I am a sinner with no power to overcome the internal sin of my own soul. And I have been prideful and dependent and glorying in me. And he said, I'm a wicked sinner. All of my righteousnesses are as filthy rags. There was an exchange when he counted all that but loss. Now, what we want to focus on today is the gain. Why did he count that loss? So that he could gain Christ. That is, so he could appropriate by faith all that there is in Jesus. Well, what do we gain when we trust Christ as our Savior? And we're going to share three of the five things he lists here in this passage today. And in a future message, we'll finish the other two. But here are the three things he gained. He said, in Christ, I gain the purity of Christ. And then I gain the person of Christ, a personal relationship with Christ. And I gain the power of the resurrected Christ. These are the three things that we want to look at today. Let's look at them in the Bible together in Philippians chapter 3 in verse 9. First of all, when you repent and truly trust Christ and Christ alone, you gain the purity of Christ. Verse 9. And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. You see, his eyes were opened by the Holy Spirit. All of my righteousness are filthy rags. I will no longer trust in those things. I will trust in Christ alone. I will look to his righteousness. That when I repented and believed that Jesus died on the cross, was buried and rose again, and that he paid my debt in full, God attributed Christ's righteousness to me. I didn't earn it. It's the gift of God. A gift is paid by another, but it must be freely received. And Paul said, I have received that gift. I have received Christ as my Savior. I have purity. Not that I'm perfect. But God sees me perfect in Christ. Positionally, I'm accepted by God the Father through God the Son. Who or what are you trusting in? If you stood before God today and God said, why should I let you in my heaven? From the heart of heart, what would you have to say? Well, this is what I've been trusting all along and I never quit. I'm a member of such and such a church. I was baptized in such and such a creek or baptistry. Have you counted that all but loss? And could you honestly say before God, the one thing that I count on for my righteousness is Jesus and what he did on the cross, his finished and complete work in my behalf. Paul could say that. He could say that with all of his heart. He could say, I've applied the scripture that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. I have believed. By grace you're saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. I have received the gift. I have received Christ. So the first thing we gain when we truly repent and receive Christ, as we receive a Savior, And we receive the purity of Christ imputed to us, placed on our account. We're declared just and righteous in the eyes of a holy God. The second thing we receive is believers gain the person of Christ. Christ is my intimate friend. He's not just my Savior. He's my intimate friend. Look with me at verse 8. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency, the excellent supreme advantage of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. Do you hear it? It's personal. He doesn't just know about Jesus. He is trusting Jesus, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, all that stuff that he put over on the pile, and do count them but dung. It's garbage. It's refuse as far as saving my soul, that I may win Christ, that I may gain Christ, that I might appropriate Christ. Verse 10, that I may know him. This is a verse that came alive for me when I was in college and was challenged to come as a believer in Jesus to an intimate love relationship with Jesus. I look back and I see that as a turning point in my spiritual life. The word for know here, knowing Christ, the word used here in verse 8 and 10, it speaks of a transcendent communion with Christ. He talks to us through the Bible. We talk to him in prayer. The word for know speaks of an intimate love bond. In Genesis 4:1, it says that Adam knew Eve, his wife. She conceived and bore Cain. The word know can be used, as it is in that particular verse, as a euphemism, or an expression substituted for something else. And it's substituted here for sexual intercourse. And it's the picture of a married couple with the magnificent union that they have, physically, spiritually, emotionally, total intimacy. And the result is the creation of a child born in their image and in the image of God. It's amazing. This is what the result of that love relationship with Adam and Eve was. That's the concept then here, that God is not some abstract force, some power out there. He is a spirit, but he is a person. The Bible teaches the personhood of God. He has intellect, emotion, will. Jesus Christ is God the Son, revealing to us the person of God in the flesh, yet without sin, as he has a fully human nature. We're created in the image of God. And now when we receive Christ by faith, we have the privilege of a heart-to-heart relationship, a love relationship with the eternal God of the universe. When I saw Cheryl, my wife-to-be, yes, I wanted to know about her. You know, I thought I'd like to date her. I saw some guys she had dated, and I talked to her. I went, hey, tell me about that girl. But then once I met her, I wanted to get to know more and more about her. But then there came a time I didn't want to just know about her. I wanted to have an intimate heart-to-heart relationship. I wanted to really get to know her as a person. And so it is, we became best friends. And by God's grace, 51 years later, she's still my best friend. And that relationship continues to grow. So we study about God, the personhood of God. God the Father, God the Son, one God in three persons, blessed Trinity. But the beautiful thing is this, John 1:12, as many as received him, received Jesus Christ, to them gave he power or authority to become the children of God. So we learn about Jesus, but praise God. For many of us here and for others here, it will yet happen by God's grace. We come to repent of our sin, receive Jesus, and we're born into his family. It's not just an intellectual relationship. Now, we're family. God's Holy Spirit comes to indwell us. Jesus is in us. God the Father becomes our heavenly Father, not just our creator Father. And so, Jesus, we begin to get to know Jesus more and more intimately in this love relationship. We understand he is Christ. The word means Messiah. He's the messenger of God who speaks truth into our life every day we live. He is Jesus. The word means Savior. Yes, he saves us from the penalty of our sin, but he's also saving us from the power of sin in our daily life because he's ascended to the right hand of the Father, the Alpha and Omega. He's interceding for us daily, and he's helping us in our daily life. He's delivering us. He's my Savior. He's my Lord. That is, he's my sovereign king. I want to follow his will in my life. I realize that one day every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, and the world will be forced to bow to the knee of Jesus. But I bow to the knee of Jesus willingly because he's loved me. I love him. And so in this love relationship, we're growing to understand, yes, Jesus is my Savior, but now he's my friend. And as my friend, he is my Lord. He directs my life. He is my very life. He's the one that empowers my life. I love what F.B. Meyer, a Bible commentator, wrote. He said this: we may know him, Jesus, personally, intimately, face to face. Christ does not live back in the centuries nor amid the clouds of heaven. He is near us, with us, compassing our path in our lying down and acquainted with all of our ways. But we cannot know him in this mortal life except through the illumination of the Holy Spirit. As we must surely know Christ, not as a stranger who turns in to visit for a night, or as an exalted king of me. There must be the inner knowledge as of those whom he counts his familiar friends, whom he trusts with his secrets, who eat with him of his own bread. To know Christ in the storm of battle, to know him in the valley of shadow, to know him when the solar light irradiates our faces, or when they are darkened with the disappointment and sorrows of life, to know the sweetness of his dealing with bruised reeds and smoking flax, to know the tenderness of his sympathy and the strength of his right hand. All this involves many varieties of experience on our path, on our part, but each of them, like the facets of a diamond, will reflect the prismatic beauty of his glory from a new angle. End of quote. Meyer caught it. It's a relationship. It's a growing love relationship. And I think of how Jesus said to Philip, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Now, what was Jesus saying? Philip, you've lived with me. You've ministered with me. When you see me helping the weak, when you see me comforting the grieving, when you see me working with the disciples patiently and teaching them and helping me, you're seeing the heart of God, for I am God in the flesh. You're seeing the hand of God. If you have seen me, you've seen the Father. We read through the Gospels and we get to know God because we're getting to know Jesus who lives in our hearts by faith. And so the more we prayerfully see Jesus daily, through the pages of Scripture, through the preaching of the Word, through our Bible studies, and our interacting one with another as Jesus lives in our brothers and sisters, and we see how they're responding in sorrow and difficulty, and we see Jesus sustaining them and helping them, we see Jesus and we come to appropriate more and more of an understanding of who he is and what he can do and what he means to us. We're seeing the heart of God. Well, Jesus desires to do a work in us and through us. We see him in John 10 as the good shepherd, the true shepherd who cares for the sheep. Remember his teaching there? He reminded them that he is the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. He proves his love. And then he talks about the hireling, the guy who just takes care of the sheep for money. And when a wolf comes, that hireling's out of there. No way he's going to die for those sheep. He wasn't in it to give up his life. That's the hireling. Why? He doesn't really care for the sheep. It's just something for money. But he says, I'm the good shepherd, verse 14, and know without a doubt my sheep. I know who trusts in me. I know them. I know everything about them. And he said, and I am known. I am known of mine. Those who truly believe in me, they know me. There's a heart relationship here. As the Father knows me, Jesus said, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for my sheep. We begin to understand, that's my shepherd. He loves me. He cares for me. And as we believe in him and we listen to him, we learn more and more to trust him, even in the dark times, and that we can follow him wherever he leads us, that he will be with us in the most difficult of circumstances. Jesus' love from his heart for us is real. As we trust in him, he genuinely cares about our every need. And then he proves his love by willingly giving of himself. He proved it on the cross, and he proves it throughout the course of life, in the ups and downs of life. The Proverbs talks about there is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. The growing believer begins to understand more and more, not just Jesus, my Savior, so I could go to heaven. He died on the cross. That's true. Thank God for that. But there's more. He's my friend. He's my friend. And so Jesus reveals in John 15, if you keep my commandments, you are my friend. Now, what the point is this, you don't earn heaven by perfectly keeping his commandments. None of us could do that. That's why he died on the cross for our sins. But if you truly believe in Jesus, there's a desire to follow him. There's a desire to follow your shepherd because you know he loves you. And though he leads you through the valley of the shadow of death, you know he'll be with you. And so you have a desire to obey his commands. That's an evidence of genuine conversion. Jesus proved that love by dying for us on the cross. He's the friend then that sticks closer than a brother. At age 15, when our family moved here to Midland, I had to leave all my old friends behind in Grand Rapids. And as a teenager, that verse jumped off the page. There's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. And I began to understand a little bit more. He's not just my Savior, he's my friend. And wherever I go throughout the course of my life, Jesus will be with me. And the Holy Spirit comforted me and encouraged me with that promise. And so Jesus said in John 15:15, from here on, I'm not calling you servants. The servant knows not what his Lord does. I've called you friends. For all things I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. There's this intimate relationship now where Jesus pours out his truth to us through the scriptures, through the Holy Spirit. He teaches us. Jesus is teaching with the disciples when he lived with them for 3 years. It was relational. He ate with them. He walked with them. He wept with them. He encouraged them. He helped them. It was a relationship of heart to heart and to life to life. And so we see that Jesus deeply cared. He showed up in difficult times when Mary and Martha are weeping because their brother has died. Jesus comes and he weeps with them. He cares. He truly cares. But in the providence of God, Jesus had heard earlier that Lazarus was sick and he delayed his coming. And they couldn't understand the purposes of God, the timing of God. There was more about God to be understood. And so they knew Jesus as a healer, that he has power to heal. But in the sovereignty of God, on this occasion, for his purposes that only God could fully understand, Jesus delayed his coming. Lazarus died. And then this same Jesus who had power over death raises Lazarus from the grave. And they now know Jesus in a deeper way. Not only can he heal in his sovereign timing or purposes, but he can resurrect from the dead. He is God. For there is no other power on earth that can do that other than the power of God. So experiencing Christ is pictured in the intimacy of a Christian love relationship. We mentioned that marriage is one of the illustrations God gives of the love relationship. In Ephesians chapter 5, this is written to believers, we Christian husbands are taught in Scripture, husbands, verse 25, love your wife, seek her highest good. Surround her with caring, unselfish love. Love your wife just as Christ loved the church. Wow, what a standard. The unselfish, sacrificial love where Jesus would die for us. That's the kind of love. Now, where do I get that kind of love? I don't have that love in myself. It comes through the Holy Spirit. In a born-again Christian who's indwelt by the Holy Spirit can give us that kind of love. He can change us and fill us with his Spirit, and the fruit of the Spirit is love. He says in verse 26 that he might sanctify or set apart the bride by the washing of the water of the Word, that he might present her, the church, a glorious, a radiant church, not having spot or wrinkle, but to be holy or set apart without blemish or blame. So ought men to love their wives as their own body. And we're to cherish our wife as the Lord cherishes the church. We're members or parts of his body. He's speaking spiritually here. That when you come to Christ, the Savior, he is the head of his spiritual body. And you're a part of that body. You see, two become one. You're one. You have a spiritual union and unity with Jesus, your Lord and Savior. And he's sustaining you. Now he gives this illustration. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined, faithfully devoted to his wife, and they too shall become one. And so in the physical, spiritual, emotional unity of marriage, God-given marriage of one man, one woman, two become one. Then he gives this insight. Verse 32, this is a great mystery. A mystery, how can two become one? I speak concerning the relationship of Christ and the church. What a deep truth that we're going to understand more and more of when we finally get to heaven, but we're growing in it down here, that when I repented and received Jesus, now I am one with God through Christ. God accepts me in Jesus. I have a love relationship for eternity with God. God's unselfish love now can be poured out to me and through me by the Holy Spirit as I yield to the Holy Spirit. And so here you have God at the top, and then you have a God-fearing Christian man and a God-fearing Christian woman, not perfect, but growing in grace. And as each one individually grows closer to God, they're growing closer to each other. And isn't that an amazing concept to think that because God's love is infinite, it's unlimited, then our capacity to grow in love for God, love for our mate, love for others, is infinite. We can keep growing and growing and growing for a lifetime and even for eternity in that love relationship. What an amazing God we have, that he would so gift us and bless us with his love. Well, how do we grow to become more like Christ? Through the scriptures, prayer, suffering, worship, fellowship, the Holy Spirit. We come to experience Christ, and then we're transformed to become more like Christ. I think of the scripture and prayer. God says, in the words of Jesus, as he prayed for the church, he says, sanctify them, set them apart through thy truth, thy word is truth. And so as we read God's word and hear it preached and study it and discuss it in life groups and Sunday school classes, the water of the word cleanses our soul and sets us apart more and more from the ungodly world and more unto the love and holiness of God. It's a two-way relationship. Through suffering we grow. It's hard. None of us would want to suffer. But it's part of God's plan to draw us close to himself. In Matthew 5, blessed are the poor in spirit. The things that humble us, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those that mourn when we repent of our sin, when we're broken over our losses. Why? For they shall be comforted. God is most near and dear and precious in our deepest times of suffering. That's something the world cannot give us. It's something that's precious. It's from God. Blessed are the meek. That is the kind-spirited, the spirit-controlled person. They will inherit the earth. Jesus weeps. He weeps with those who weep. When our hearts are broken and surrendered and yielded to him as our Lord and our God, he comes near to us to help us, to comfort us. Through worship, as we gather together like we are today, forsake not the gathering. Why? Like the coals of the fire, isolated and separated, they grow cold, but gathered, the fire grows stronger. God knows we need to gather. We need to worship. We need one another. Jesus does live. The Holy Spirit is alive in the true believer. And he is gathering us together to build a stronger fire in our heart as we go out to our places of ministry. And when two or three are gathered in his name, he's there in the midst in a certain special presence. Yes, he's with us individually, but he's with us when we gather. It's so important. And then the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 3:12, we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. We're looking to Jesus. We're being changed into his image by the Spirit of God. This is not a mechanical thing. It's a spiritual thing. And it's the Holy Spirit who is forming us to become more and more like Christ. Well, what do we gain? Paul said, all that's loss. And here's what I gain. I gain Christ. And in gaining Christ, I have a Savior. I have the purity of Christ. I have a friend. I have a friend who's with me always. I have the person, the living person of Christ. He's not in the tomb. He's risen from the grave. Now, the last thing is this. Believers gain the power of Christ. Christ is my enabler. Look at verse 10. That I may know him, intimately know him. That was Paul's goal. He already knew him as his Savior, but he wanted to know him more and more intimately as his friend. He says, and the power of his resurrection. This is what he gained by coming to Jesus and following Jesus. His burning desire was to know experientially the same power in his daily life that raised Jesus from the grave. That's pretty awesome power, isn't it? He said, I have the potential as a believer in Jesus to experience that kind of power. Why? Because Christ lives in me. This risen Christ is in me. I have the potential to experience Christ's resurrection power in me. He was seeing that that was available to all of us as believers. Now think about it with me. Christ's resurrection power over the physical and spiritual realms. Colossians 2 says, we were dead in our sins, but God made us alive in Christ. He's forgiven our trespasses. He blotted out or canceled the handwriting of the ordinances, all the Old Testament laws that show us good and righteous things, but we fail, we fall short. It caused us to have a death sentence, but he fulfilled the death sentence for us. He nailed it to his cross. And he said in verse 15, and having spoiled or disarmed principalities or rulers and powers, authorities, supernatural forces of evil, he made a public show of them, triumphing over them. You remember in Matthew's account, when the angel of the Lord comes to these Roman guards, civil authority, we're in charge, we're going to control what goes on here. And the angel appears. And the Bible says in Matthew 28 that the guards shook for fear in the presence of one angel. That angel, his countenance was like lightning. His clothing was white as snow. And they became like dead men. And the angel announced, he's not here. He's risen. He's risen. Christ once suffered for our sins on the cross to bring us to God. He's made us alive. And so Christ's power saves us. That if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved, delivered from the penalty of sin, delivered from hell. That's the power to save us. This power that raised Jesus from the grave. Multitudes of people saw the risen Christ during his 40-day post-resurrection ministry. He appeared to several individuals and small groups, and on one occasion, 1 Corinthians 15:6 says, he appeared to as many as 500 believers at one time, and most of them were still alive when 1 Corinthians 15 was written. It could be verified. It could be testified. We saw the living Christ. He is risen from the grave. He has power over sin, death, and hell. Christ's power sanctifies us, as we saw in John 17:17, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. And so it's the power of the word working in us that sets us apart from an ungodly world that wants to push us into its mold to conform us to sin and Satan and a satanic worldview. A recent survey indicates among people who say, I'm a Christian, I believe in Jesus, that half of the professing Christians say casual sex between consenting adults is sometimes or always acceptable. Now let me say, clearly, many professing Christians are not studying the Scriptures. They're not believing the whole of the Scriptures. They're not truly following the Scriptures because they believe something that's contrary totally to the Scriptures. And so we who do from the heart love Jesus, we do study the Scriptures and we read the whole Bible and we ask the Holy Spirit to make it real, and we're not perfect. But when we sin, because our heart is committed to love Jesus, the Holy Spirit convicts us and we confess those sins and we forsake them and we get back up and we continue to follow Jesus and his word, because we know in his will and word for us is the path of blessing and the path of joy. Bible-saturated Christians can be set apart to the life of joy in Jesus. Christ's power sustains us. The psalmist said, I laid me down and slept, and the Lord sustained me. Colossians 2:6 says, you therefore received Christ, so walk ye in him. So we received him by grace through faith, and now we're in a walk in a life of faith. We're sustained daily as we look to Jesus and we trust him and we walk with him by faith. Christ's power supplies. My God shall supply all your needs. What do you need today? What will you need tomorrow? My God will supply all your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. Christ's power strengthens. Jesus said to Paul, because he had a physical weakness, some kind of a problem, and he asked for God to remove it, and God said, no, I'm going to leave it there because my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. And Paul said, okay, I accept my weakness, because when I'm weak, then I depend on God, and his strength is poured out in my life. Christ's power succeeds. Oh, what a victory note this is. Paul, in a prison cell, is not bound. He's writing letters to churches all over the world that are still studied today. They're inspired by God and fully true and transforming lives. God had a purpose in his difficult time in prison. God worked it together for good. And Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. God's power, Christ's power succeeds. Ephesians 3 says, now unto him, Jesus, who's able to do exceeding abundantly above all we could ask or think, be glory in the church. God's power is greater than anything we'll ever face. We see in the Bible that we know who wins the battle. We know, as we've read the whole book, that at the end, every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus is Lord. This is true. This is God's word. And that means that Jesus is the victor. And we who are in Jesus have victory in him. At times, there are difficult things. I think in the Bible of Job, there'll be things in our life we won't understand. Job lost all of his children in the prime of life. He lost his health. He lost his wealth. And his accusers, his friends, told him, there's got to be sin in your life. It wasn't sin in his life. He was a godly man. There was a bigger thing going on that Job could never comprehend. God was working things together to give hope and comfort to us hundreds of years later, that God is still in control and he's sovereign, even when things happen that we can't grasp the why. And by God's grace, Job didn't lose his faith. By God's grace, he testified that he believed that when his body returned to the dust, yet in his body, he would see God. Way back before the whole Bible was written, he's back in the time of the patriarchs, he believed in bodily resurrection. He knew it was true. This life isn't all there is. God cares about your body, soul, and spirit. He cares about you as a person. And so he said, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. I will trust in God. Many of us have seen that same kind of faith that says that Christ be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. Paul grew to that point in his life. And we've seen that right here in our Calvary family. What a blessing it's been. The recent passing on to heaven of loved ones. We saw it with the homegoing of Dwight Curry and the grace of God to Dwight and to Reva. And then this past week, we've seen it again when a 15-year-old Stephen Kiffmiller was called home to heaven. Pastor Mike and I were so blessed and honored with the privilege of just being providentially right there in the hospital when Stephen went home to be with Jesus on Thursday. We were so encouraged as we saw a host of nurses and workers and a doctor and people in tears verbally saying, we see something different in this family. We see something different in this family. You know what that different is? It's Jesus. And what a blessing that was. What a joy that was to just see in the most difficult of times God being glorified, God being magnified. And in the midst of one of the most difficult things that can ever happen in your life, we have something the world doesn't have. What do we have? We have the assurance that for believers to be absent from our body is to be present with the Lord. We have the assurance that we will see our loved ones again. That makes all the difference. Doesn't mean we don't cry. We have tears. Jesus wept. But we grieve not as those who have no hope. We have hope. And that biblical word means confidence. We have confidence in Christ. Oh, what a blessing to be a Christian. What a blessing to be a follower of Jesus. We've seen that faith tested in 2020, folks, here in our church family, many who have been promoted onto heaven. And the grace of God has sustained one family after another family. We saw it with the Currys, the Eldridges, the Browns, the Morrisons, the Porters, the Cottles, the Greens, the Arnolds, the Westfalls, the Kiffmillers, and others. We've seen the grace of God sustaining and giving hope and giving comfort even in the midst of our tears. What is our hope, our firm confidence? Here it is, folks. It's in the Word of God. And what does the Word of God say? I love this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We don't have to be ignorant or uninformed, brothers and sisters, concerning those who are asleep. That is, that the physical body rests in the ground, the spirit, the soul, conscious in the presence of God in heaven. That you sorrow not or grieve not as others who have no hope. It's okay to grieve, but don't grieve without hope. You have hope. Well, what is our hope? Here it is. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and in fact he did, and we do believe, even so, in the same way, them also which sleep in Jesus, the body rests in the ground, the soul, spirit, alive and conscious with God in heaven, he will bring with him. Do you see that in verse 14? God will bring with him. Where are they right now? They're with him. They're with Jesus, which is far better. For this I say unto you by the word of the Lord, this is God's own word. We which are still alive and remain to the coming of the Lord, there will be a generation alive when Jesus returns. We won't precede or go before those who have died before us and their spirit is in heaven. We will not go before those who are asleep. What will happen? Here it is, verse 16. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the blast of the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. That spirit will return with Jesus and be reunited now with an eternal glorified resurrection body. Then we which are alive and remain on the earth shall be caught up, will be raptured together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. I am looking forward to that. No more partings. No more tears. No more saying goodbye. What a blessing that will be. And verse 18 says, wherefore comfort one another with these words. Words of reunion. Words of assurance. Comfort one another. What a day that's going to be when we finally get home. You know, I think of my story and God's grace, and I think of your story and God's grace. God's writing a story of grace. Paul had a story of what he counted loss and now what he found as gain. You're writing a story. I look back in my own life and I can fill in the blanks. Will you fill in the blanks in your own mind? I remember at age 6, I looked to the cross and I trusted Jesus as my Savior. And I received the righteousness of Christ. I wasn't perfect, but I was forgiven. Jesus became my Savior. I remember around 11 or 12, having doubts about my salvation and a reaffirming at a little older age where I understood a little more deeply. But I remember coming to the cross and trusting Jesus as my Savior. But then it didn't stop there. I remember at age 15, when I had to move and leave all my friends, God, through the Bible, my reading of the Bible, I wasn't consistent, didn't read every day, but I read enough scripture, and that verse stuck out. There's a friend that sticks close to the brother. And I began to see not just the cross that Jesus died for me, but I saw that empty tomb there. He's alive. He's a risen friend. He's here to help me. I can talk to him every day. And I'm going to leave my friends behind, but I have my best friend with me. And my best friend will be with me all the days of my life. And then I remember getting off to a Christian college and hearing a message on this text, Philippians 3:10, that I may know him. And I began to understand, I know Jesus is my Savior, but he's risen. He's not on that cross, and he's not in that tomb. He's alive, and he wants to talk to me daily through the scripture. And he wants me to talk to him daily through prayer. And I began to grow in understanding Jesus as my best friend. I began to grow in that and thrive in that. And I made a conscious choice. I don't want to be a nominal Christian that knows about Jesus. I didn't want to just know about Cheryl. I wanted to have a relationship with her. And I realized the same thing applied in my Christian life. I want to know Jesus. And the way I get to know him is through his word and through prayer and through walking by faith. And so this gain was not only a Savior, but a friend. And then over the years, God has taught and is continuing to teach. And I'm still learning about knowing him intimately. But he began to show me Jesus as my enabler. I can't live this Christian life in my own strength. It's through Christ. It's resurrection life. The power that raised Jesus from the grave is available to me as a Christian. But I must tap into that power by prayer. And I can look back over my life and I could give you a list of precious, holy, special places. Some I remember and some I don't. But I remember parks where I would go to walk and pray. I remember little rooms and alcoves where I would read my Bible and pray and talk to God. I remember streets that I would walk down and pray and talk to God. Am I there? Oh no, Paul said, I haven't attained. I'm still growing in this relationship with Jesus, but I do know him as my Savior. I do know him as my friend. The tomb is empty. The cross is empty. But now I'm knowing him as my enabler. He's the ascended Jesus at the right hand of the Father, the Alpha and Omega. I can talk to him every day and he will enable me. And I don't want to just get through life. I want to see resurrection power at work in my life, helping me daily to be a better husband, to be a better dad, to be a better grandpa. Teach me, Lord. I'm not perfect. I'm imperfect. But enable me with resurrection power. What's your story? When can you look and say, that's the point when I trusted Jesus as my Savior? When can you say, where's this point in my life that I started really purposely, intentionally pursuing an intimate walk with God? That this isn't going to be leftovers. This is going to be priority, that Jesus talks to me daily and I talk to him in prayer and we're best friends. When did that journey start? And sure, there's been bumps in it, but is it continuing? Is it the burning desire of your heart as it was Paul, that I may know him? And then, where in your journey have you been learning, I can't do it in my own strength? Christ is my enabler. He's at the right hand of the Father with all power. There's no lack of power. It's a lack of commitment of my heart to depend upon him, to pray to him, to cry out to him for things that only he can do. And Lord, I don't want to be satisfied with anything less than the power that raised Jesus from the grave. Let that kind of power, not for my glory or anything that I would rejoice in, but for God's glory, let resurrection power become the reality of what sustains me, strengthens me, and leads me forward by faith till the day I see Jesus.